Well, it's good to be with you again. I feel like this is sort of like my pseudo church, like some ways. And it's been a joy to see you all grow over the years. But also, yeah, I just really appreciate these relationships that I do have with different congregations. And yeah, it's such a joy to be able to bring the word to you this morning. Will you join me as we pray and we'll dive into the word? Father, we come before you now and we just give you thanks for all your good gifts to us. Father, thank you for reminding us that you are indeed a good Father. And as the confession of faith that we have read states that you are indeed in control of all things and you do all things for your glory and for our good. Nothing is ever wasted. Every second you're in the details of our lives and you orchestrate all things for your good. And for our good, and for that we give you thanks. And Lord, we turn now to you in this time and ask that you would speak to us and allow your word to shape our hearts in such a way that we become like you, Christ, in your moral character, so that we as your bride can be the hands and feet of church, Christ as a church here in this place that you have called us to be, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It is no surprise to any of you that the Tower of Pisa is leaning. Experts report that the 179-foot tower, which was built back in 1173, moves about 1/20th of an inch every year. And thanks to modern engineering, now it's 13 feet out of plumb, which has been a better improvement than before. So how did this happen? What accounts for the lean? The clue is in the name. The word Pisa means marshy land. Research has discovered that the soil at the base of the tower consists of, listen to this, clay, shells, and sand. Not exactly your ideal foundation. And that explains why the tower, from the very beginning, has been leaning. Every expert, engineer, and otherwise, will tell you that the foundation is the most principal and important part of the building, and it can guarantee the success or total failure of a project. Jesus knew that what's true of a building is also true of our lives. The principle is the same. The foundation will determine the strength of what's built upon it. And here in Matthew chapter 7, the passage read to us moments ago, Jesus says, what you build your life on makes all the difference, not only on this side of heaven, but in the age to come. And he exhorts all of his disciples then and all of us today to be wise builders who will build our lives, not only in hearing the word, but in doing the word. And before we dive into the two points that I have for us this morning, I think it's important that I talk about the importance of what's going on here in this context. Jesus is more concerned about how we live our lives in response to the word than how well we know his word. So often, in some Reformed traditions, we care so much of our doctrine. We want to make sure that our theological ducks are well in line. And somehow we convince ourselves that we can be saved by our knowledge. But Jesus pushes against that to say, the proof is in the taste of the pudding. In other words, your faith will be evidence in a life well lived. And if that already is not only convicting, but a burden to you, follow along. Because here in this passage, in the text that was read to us, is not only a word of exhortation, but a word of encouragement to the people of God who can never quite get this thing right. So let's dive into the passage and see what Jesus has to say to us. We're going to look at two things together. And first, we're going to look at the two foundations. The parable of the builders is the final closing sermon illustration in a larger body of Jesus' teaching known as a Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5 with the Beatitudes and ends with a series of short parables that highlight the importance of hearing and obeying Jesus' teaching. When was the last time you read the Beatitudes? Lovely, aren't they? I don't know about you, but for me, the Beatitudes always conjure up warm, fuzzy memories of precious moment figurines with, you know, short, pithy religious sayings. Now, let me ask you another question. When was the last time you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount? Not so warm and fuzzy, is it? In preparation for this sermon, I read the Sermon on the Mount several times, and all I can say is that I trembled before God. I tremble because of this large gap between Jesus' call to discipleship and the reality called my life. And the more I read, the more I studied, the more I realized how far I fall from the standard of God. Because here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, I mean, he says some really hard things. And let me tell you, when you sit with these words and look intently into the law, as James 1:25 says, you'll not only be convicted, but you will be overwhelmed by the demand of the law. And let me say this, don't skip it and go straight to the gospel. Which is great. We need the gospel. Gospel is preeminent, but sit there in that uncomfortable space and listen well to the demand of the law. I think it's good and right for Christians to do this because if we skip the law and go straight to the gospel, we would not be amazed by the grace Christ extends to us. If you are not overwhelmed by the gap that is between the law and your life, then you don't need a Savior, and therefore grace is not that amazing. Or as Pastor Tim Keller once said, as long as we think we're not that bad, the idea of grace will never change us. You see, if you think you need a Savior to top you off in that last 2% that you're lacking in this whole salvation thing, then Jesus is not a great Savior. He does not save you to the uttermost. He saves you a little bit. Thanks. But really, I did 98% of the work myself. And that's why it behooves us to sit in that uncomfortable space and look at the beautiful, and dare I say, awful word of God and the standard that is placed before us so that we can look to Christ, our great Savior, who saves us to the uttermost, and allow that grace, that amazing grace, to form and shape our hearts. So let's get into the text and get a bit uncomfortable, shall we? Starting with Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus begins his closing remarks. Jesus begins by addressing the general crowd that had turned out that day. As you know, Jesus by this point was already a popular figure. People had been chasing him because of the bread that he gave and the fish he provided. And so droves of people followed him. He was BTS. He was, you know, the latest movie star, whoever you want to think of. And people flocked to him. And so as he is beginning his closing remarks, he first addresses the general audience in verses 13 through 14. And according to Jesus, everyone, those who are there because of their faith and trust in the Messiah, and those who have no idea who he is, are all on a spiritual journey of some sort. He says many are on the wide path that leads to destruction, and a few are on the narrow path that leads to life. And he says, and those who find it, the narrow path, are few. And he basically says, every one of you, you're on a journey. You're on a path. Whether you acknowledge it or not, you're in a broad path that is leading to destruction or the narrow path that leads to life. And he says this without urging the people to then choose the narrow path, because he has said enough up until this point in the sermon. And he says, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit of God is saying. Everything that you have heard me say about the Beatitudes and the content of the Sermon on the Mount, listen carefully and choose for yourself, because you're all on a path, a journey, and the ending could not be any more different. So this idea that all paths lead to God is not biblical. Jesus himself makes it very clear that not all paths lead to God. In fact, it's the narrow path, path of suffering, path of the cross that leads to life, he says. And from there, Jesus shifts and speaks now to his disciples regarding true leaders. Starting with verse 15, Jesus warns his people of false prophets who will come, ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. You see, externally, false prophets look similar to true prophets. And that's why Jesus warns his followers to look not at the external things, but look for fruit, their way of life over time. Finally, starting in verse 21, Jesus now speaks to his disciples regarding true believers. After he finishes his little talk on true leaders, now he turns his attention to true believers. And like false prophets, fake followers, they look all right from the outside. But like true prophets, true followers will be known by their fruit. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, looks can be deceptive, not only for the teachers, but also for the congregants. You cannot put too much stock in what you see, but rather examine their way of life, the fruit that they bear over time. We're going to unpack what Jesus just said here, because this is one of the most challenging verses in all of the scripture. First, as we look at the similarities between the true and false followers, let's look at several things. First, they share orthodox faith. The fact that they refer to Jesus as Lord, Lord, says a lot about their theology, i.e. theology proper. They understand Jesus to be more than just a rabbi, but the emphasis here is Jesus as Yahweh, Lord revealed in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. And so their confession of faith here reveals a lot about what they know of Jesus and what they believe about him theologically. Second, they're both passionate about Jesus. In Semitic languages, to emphasize something with passion and emotion, you repeat it twice. For example, when David, after his son's death, he mourns for Absalom by saying, Absalom, Absalom, to emphasize his grief over the loss of his son. And lastly, they both were active in service. Jesus goes on to say that they both prophesied in his name, cast out demons in his name, and did many mighty works in his name. And yet Jesus says, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I forsook you a while back. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus just dropped the mic on his disciples. The disciples, upon hearing these words are confused and even scared, and rightfully so. You can almost picture them staring at one another in utter shock, because who better fits the profile than them? He is clearly speaking of us. We must have done something to really anger him. I told you, Judas can't be trusted, right? To help them understand the heart of the passage, this message that he's trying to get at, Jesus then tells the parable which was read to us earlier. Now, here's a little bonus I'm going to throw out at you. When you read any parables, you have to pay attention to the variable in the story. This parable that was read to us earlier is not about a good builder who built the house to code versus a bad builder who did not. This parable is also not about a builder who used good building materials versus one who used bad building materials. This parable is also not about a good design that could weather the storm versus a bad design that could not weather the storm. It's not about a light storm versus a heavy storm. It's about the foundation. What are you building your house on? That's the key that's going to unlock this entire parable and therefore the message that Christ is conveying to the disciples who are looking at each other like, oh no, oh my gosh, what just happened? We forsook everything and now he's telling us he never knew us. Great, now what? Here's the meaning of the parable. A wise person builds his house on a solid foundation. So when the storm comes, the house stands. As simple as that. A foolish person, on the other hand, builds his house on sand. When the storm, the same storm comes, the house fell with a great fall, the text says. Based on appearance, it's impossible to differentiate a wise builder from a foolish one until the storm comes. And that's what Jesus is saying, not only to his disciples then, but to all of us. On the outside, you really can't tell until the storm comes. Then you will know where you're building your house on. Again, it's not about how well you're building the house, or how good your materials are, or how strategic your design is. No, it's not anything to do with that, but it's where are you building your house? Let's unpack this a little bit more. Jesus, by telling this parable, says to his disciples that really there are two foundations that you can build your life on. And it boils down to either Jesus, the rock, or anything else. And you fill in the blank. Let me ask you, church, what are you building your life on? What are you building your life on? Where do you find yourself anchoring your hope, your dreams, your aspirations, your goals? What is your functional Savior who promises you a better life? Where are you building your house? What are you building your life on? You see, it's either Jesus and his finished work, or it's anything else. You see, anything other than Christ is a counterfeit God, sand that will wash away, and there is no option number three. You're either building your life on Jesus and all his promises, his finished work, all of that, right? His eternal truth that is promised to us, or anything else, which is basically fool's gold. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the solid foundation, a rock. Psalm 18, 1 through 3 describes God as the rock of his people. And in Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 20, we have Peter's confession that Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. If you go back to that passage and do the study, Jesus does not say to Peter, upon you, Peter, I will build my church. If that were the case, then the church would have crashed and burned a long time ago. But he says, I will build my church upon your confession, which is Jesus is Lord. And I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will be able to withstand the church that is built on Christ himself, the rock. Why? Why is Christ the solid foundation? Well, he not only promises a better life both here and in the age to come, but he has secured that for us through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and now reign as God at the right hand of the Father. It's his perfect righteousness that is given to us. All of us, by faith, as we come into the family of God, we are under his representative. He represents us. His victory is ours. His defeat is ours. But guess what? He has never lost. Just when you thought he was defeated, he rose again and conquered sin and death. Don't we say this? When the Washington Nationals won the championships, the World Series, we don't say they won, especially all of us Nationals fans. What do we say? We instead say we won. Why? Because as fans, we're part of that world. And so their success is our success, their victory, ours. And so we can claim victory for ourselves even when we have not contributed at all. Same thing with Christ. If you are in Christ by faith, then you can say, I am more than a conqueror. Because Christ has won. And for all my mess, he gives me his perfect righteousness. And now when God the Father sees me, he does not see me as this wavering back and forth, oscillating sinner sometimes and saint sometimes. No, he sees all of us as perfectly righteous. As he sees himself as he sees his son, Christ. And because of that, when we build our lives on Christ, we'll be able to withstand the storms of life. So how do we build our house on Christ? Well, it's obedience born out of faith. James chapter 2 says, faith and obedience are opposite sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. You cannot say, I have faith but no works. And at the same time, you cannot say, well, I have good works but no faith. James says, it doesn't work that way. Faith and work go hand in hand. You know, if you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, you realize Jesus actually has been talking about a wise builder from the very beginning. A wise builder, he's the one who does not harbor any anger, lust, or dishonesty in his heart. Matthew chapter 5. A wise builder who builds on Christ loves their enemies and prays for those who persecute them. A wise builder is the one who trusts God for daily provision and seeks God's kingdom first, and so on and so forth. Really, the Sermon on the Mount is an extended description of a wise builder. And let me ask you, who is a wise builder? Builder who lives his life perfectly according to all the demands of the law. That's Christ. He's talking about himself. He is the wise builder who met all the demands of the law, and he secured salvation for us. And so if you anchor yourself in him by faith, then your little house will be able to weather any storm. You see, if you're like me, I'm sure just reading the Sermon on the Mount and even the passage that was read to us this morning, hearing it, can be discouraging. And it can be overwhelming because the demand of the law is overwhelming because it requires perfection. Because you look at yourself and you're like, well, I'm not exactly a wise builder. You know, every now and then I sit in with my wife watching, Chip and Joanna Gaines flip homes in like 25 minutes. And to be honest with you, I'm not like that spiritually. This house that I'm building called my life has been under construction for I don't know how many decades, and it still doesn't look right. And if you are anything like me, the good news is it's not about your house. It's not about how well you can build it, how good the materials are, how wise your design is. Like I said, it's all about where you build your house. So free yourself from the burden of having to, am I doing the right thing? Is this enough? Do I believe enough? Do I trust enough? Am I serving enough? Am I reading the Bible enough? Jesus says, no, free yourself from all of that. Yes, there is room for faith and obedience, as we said, but that's not where it starts. If you're in Christ, then you're good. Because that's what this parable is about. And so he's basically saying to the disciples who are like, oh my gosh, Jesus said he doesn't even know us. What's going on? He says to them, look, it's not about what you've done. It's not about how many miracles you performed, how many demons you casted. No, it's about you being anchored in me by faith. Oh, okay. Thank you, Jesus, for clarifying that, because for a while I was like, we're in trouble. And that is the good news for all who are in Christ. The gospel says it's not about you and your performance. And for many of us growing up in Asian American culture, where 99 is not good enough, where our parents said to us, well, where's the 1 point? Were there extra credit bonuses? We often see ourselves as we are what we do. But the gospel says, no, you are what he has done. Find your security, your peace, your joy, your confidence in Christ and his finished work, and then live out of that. There's a huge difference between, man, I got to work really hard, make sure I'm on God's right side, versus, no, I have everything I need in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Why? Because I'm a child of God. He knows and loves me deeply and welcomes me every time I come running. Now I can do it. I'm going to go out and obey. I'm going to go out and be faithful to what God has called me to who I am in my identity as a Christ follower. Take a look at this passage again, because I misread it so many times growing up. I thought it was all about how well I can build my house. But that's not what Jesus says, does he? Jesus says nothing about the quality of the house or how that affects its ability to weather the storm. No, he doesn't say anything about the amount of faith or even the quality of obedience. Rather, it's no, are you building your life in me? You see, Christ never looks for perfect faith nor perfect obedience, because that's heaven. On this side of heaven, it's only messy. If some super spiritual Christian says, I never doubt, I never have questions, you should actually doubt and question their faith. Because there's no such thing as perfect faith on this side of heaven. We walk by faith. In heaven, we will walk by sight. But until then, we turn to him with imperfect faith. And he says to you and I, that's enough. And some of you need to hear this, because you think that you need perfection. And you beat yourself over the head. And you live with a heavy burden because you're not perfect. And Christ says, no, you don't have to be perfect, because I am. And I've done all this for you. Come. Join the bandwagon, and let's celebrate together. Let's look at the second point now, the two outcomes. The sad reality in our broken world is that storms do come. Sometimes you see the storm brewing at a distant horizon, and other times it catches you completely off guard. Either way, there is no way of adequately preparing yourself for the storms of life. This past summer, I was gifted with a sabbatical, the first one ever. And I wasn't sure how I was going to handle this, but it turned out to be a much-needed respite, a great time to face each other as a family, to build memories, to confirm our love and commitment to one another, to laugh, to lose at chess games, and to also dominate in the Monopoly board game, my 8 and 10-year-old boys. All that to say, I had a great time. And man, that sabbatical high was, it's euphoric. Can I say that? But then that all came crashing down real quickly. I was at a friend's wedding out in St. Louis. It was a Friday wedding. We celebrated him and his new marriage. And afterwards, we're going to hang out, catching up with old friends. And I get a call from my wife, who was still here with the rest of my family. And she tells me over the phone with a shaky voice, my dad fell. And we're not sure how long he can make it. I try to make out her words between just tears and whatnot. To make the long story short, my father-in-law on Friday night slipped, fell, hit the back of his head on a wooden beam, massive internal bleeding. It would require a very invasive surgery. And so the doctor basically said, look, he's 88, 89 years old. He's not going to recover. I think you're going to have to make a tough decision. And before the family could make the tough decision, he passed away, less than 12 hours. Talk about tough, heavy news. There was no amount of sabbatical high that could prepare us for this moment. Those words hung heavy, and they just sucked the life out of me completely. Moments ago, celebrating, wedding, friends, affirming our relationship, having a great time, and now I'm like sitting in the corner of my Airbnb, not knowing what to do. I was anxious to come home to be with my wife and the rest of our family. I even asked her, should I just drive right now and get there in the morning? She said, no, take your time. Just come as early as you can, but get some rest. On top of that, due to stress, my wife got shingles. And if you've never had shingles, I've never had shingles. Women who have both given birth and had shingles tell me that shingles is more painful than giving birth. And on top of that, our two cars decided to just quit on us. Have you gone car shopping recently? I mean, that market adjustment is no joke. They'll sit down with you, and in their calm voice, they will say, and we will tack on $6,000 because we can. It's like, what? How is it that you can tack on? This sounds like highway robbery. You can't just add $6,000 to a car just because you can. Not only that, my kids were transitioning to new school. And we had a lot of work preparing them, getting them ready for this and that and that. All that to say, this summer was the best of times and the worst of times. And boy, they never are 50-50. The worst of times have a way of crushing whatever good times you've had. And I don't think I'm alone in this experience. Storms come. And they will continue to come. Because we live in a broken world. It's not going to end. No matter how prepared we think we are, storms will come and they will test our faith, Jesus says. You'll feel like you're drowning in shock, fear, and grief. And the thoughts in your head bring no clarity, no light. And we try so hard to hang on to God's promises, but we waver at best. All it takes is one phone call, one email, one breakup, one accident, and boy, we're in the pit. The good news, however, for those in Christ, is that when the storms do come, they will not only test our faith, but they will build and mature our faith. In other words, yes, we live in a broken world and storms are inevitable. They will come. It's what sin has done to us. It's the foreshadowing of death and destruction that Satan brings. But Christ is able to redeem even the worst of our times. And he can take these things that bring so much pain, anxiety, fear, depression, all of these things, and he's able to use these things to shape us into his image, his beautiful moral character, the weight of glory, as Paul says in the book of Romans. In other words, friends, let me remind you, if you are in Christ, you do not suffer in vain. Your tears are not wasted. Even in those confusing moments, God is in the details, orchestrating all things for your good. He does not waste our sorrow. He is actively working, and he gives us faith to hold on to his promise. But there's another layer to the storm that Jesus speaks of. Certainly, he speaks of these routine storms that come to test our faith, but he's also talking about the storm that is coming, the storm known as the judgment day. It can't get any worse for some than that day. If you thought the circumstances, the unfortunate circumstances on this side of Judgment Day is bad, you wait until you get to the Judgment Day. I know it's not a popular topic. We don't talk a whole lot about this in churches, but Jesus never shied away from tough and difficult conversations. Why? Because they provide a clear picture of what we need to see. Jesus uses an obvious reference to God's judgment in the days of Noah, where the, listen now, rain fell, floods continued, and the waters increased and rose high above the earth, Genesis chapter 7 says. Make no mistake about it. The metaphors that Jesus uses here in Matthew chapter 7, they go way back and find their genesis in Genesis chapter 7. And it wasn't just that Noah had a bad day. No, it was talking about God's judgment upon the earth. And Jesus basically said that will happen again, but at a much greater level. And that great storm is coming. And the only way we can save ourselves from that storm is not by working hard, being more religious, or being good, but it's about holding on to Christ, rooting ourselves in him, the solid foundation. Brothers and sisters, it is not about your obedience in Christ, but it's your faith in him. It is not about your religion, your morality, or how faithful, how obedient you are, but it's that you hold on to him even with a little bit of faith. And when you cling to him with little bit of faith, God then holds on to you with his mighty hands. And Romans 8:38-39 promises that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that includes our stupidity. You see, if you really could lose your salvation, you would have lost your salvation a long time ago. I know I would have. But the hope we have is that he holds on to us. And on that day of the greatest storm, when I don't know what judgment day is going to look like, I don't know if our sins will be revealed for everyone to see or not. I don't know, but I do know this. Christ, our advocate, will stand by the Father, and he will say of us, yeah, that's all true, but I died for that. And we will stand justified once again, finally, for rest of eternity. So, let me ask you, where are you building your life? Who have you anchored your hope in? It's either Jesus or any and everything else. And a wise builder, Jesus says, will hear these words and make changes. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for not only giving us a word of caution, an exhortation, but thank you for giving us great hope in you. Thank you for the gospel that invites all of us, weary travelers, people with imperfect faith, people who just can't ever get obedience right, and you call us to find rest, eternal rest in you. And so, Lord, give us faith. Give us great assurance. Give us hope, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.